Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and took them wives of all which they chose. Now Genesis chapter 6, for many people, is a very controversial chapter. For other people, they try to make it as uncontroversial as possible. Because of this verse and several other in here in relation to the giants. And I'll be level with you. In my background, you know, growing up, I remember reading Genesis. I never thought much of this at all when I read through this. It wasn't until I became a student of Arnold Murray that he pointed out the controversial aspects of this chapter. And though I, you know, I'm very outspoken against the ministry of Arnold Murray, this is not one of the points on which I find fault with him particularly, except perhaps that I feel like they overemphasize it. You know, if we talk about the sons of God here in terms of angels and stuff like that, we're not talking about some super secret thing. This is not an eyes-to-see issue as far as I'm concerned. These are not the things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. These are not great mysteries or anything at all. If it is anything, it is what it is right on the surface. There are basically two views. One says that these sons of God are fallen angels. Or, in corollary to that, some people think extraterrestrials, okay? But that's actually more of a derivative view. The basic idea is that the sons of God are not men, not normal men, but either angels or something else. The other view, which I've heard, which I heard after I was introduced to this, to the angelic view. And in my youth, I really had no view. I just kind of read over it. I'm like, okay, I didn't realize the significance of this verse. Because it's significant what it says here. You know, it isn't just here for, you know, like, hey, they had wives. But that's kind of the second view, is that what they say is that the godly line of Adam, or Seth, I should say, the godly line of Seth married with the ungodly line of Cain. But the problem with that, in my mind, is that that would mean that the sons of God would have to be the sons of Cain. Why would they be called the sons of God? Or why would the sons of Seth be called the sons of God either, if you were going to reverse that? And the reason I say it would have to be the sons of God were the sons of Cain was because when it says the daughters of men, in Hebrew that's Ha'adam, which is singular, and the article there directs it to the man Adam. You know, the daughters of the man Adam, of the Adam. And the only way you could exclude Cain from that is because he's excluded from the genealogy of inheritance in Genesis 5, which we already talked about. See, so that's kind of significant. It's just not the daughters of men, as you get in the King James, but rather the daughters of the man Adam. The daughters of Adam becoming married with these sons of God. And the idea with many people is that that's the children of Cain intermarrying with the children of Adam. There's several reasons I dislike that idea. One, it gets back to this racial question, where Cain is not only evil, but his whole race is evil. As if there was something in him genetically that caused him to be bad. And therefore, all his children were bad. And if you intermarry with them, your children will be bad. And whichever way you look at it, why would it be just one to the exclusion of the other? Why would it be the daughters of Cain, for instance, only daughters marrying the sons of God, the line of Seth. Why would that just be men from one side taking women of the other? Wouldn't it just be a major intermarriage? In fact, the very first marriage of Cain would have had to been with a daughter of Adam. And of course, Cain himself is a child of Adam. And so is Seth, and everyone, really. So how can you exclude any human being from that category? And say, oh no, this is one, and that's the other. They would have had to been intermarrying from the beginning. Cain had to take a wife of the daughters of Adam. And therefore, this ungodly marrying with the godly, on many fronts, I find that just hard to wrap my mind around. Because, one, godly people don't marry ungodly people, usually. And what I'm saying is, like, that if I think of myself as godly and I marry someone ungodly, it seems to me that I've done something that's a rather ungodly deed. Like, I've gone out and intentionally married someone and fallen in love with somebody, perhaps, or joined myself to somebody who I know is ungodly. So I have a problem with that thought, that the godly would unite with the ungodly. To me, that's just, it doesn't make any sense. And like I said, either way, to single out any of Adam's children as sons of God at this point seems rather unusual. Because the term sons of God, if you do a word search on that in the Old Testament, it exclusively, in any case where you can nail down what is being talked about, it's referring to angels. Or some non-human humanoid figure, meaning shaped human, but not a man. In fact, calling a person a son of God was meant to distinguish them from a son of man. Meaning that the angels were the sons of God, because even though they looked like men, they were not men. They were not carnal creatures, but rather sons of the heavens. And so, for those reasons, I find that idea here that these sons of God are just normal men to be kind of difficult for me to believe. And I use that word believe very lightly here, because I don't think this is an issue of faith. I think any one of us is free to have our opinion about it. I'm just saying that the scriptural evidence definitely points away from this being just normal human union between just two families of people. First of all, the way it's stated here makes it sound like an exceptional event. You know, men are multiplying, so they're already having wives and children. But what it's saying is men were multiplying and daughters were born unto them, obviously. And who did the daughters come from? From other females. So it's not like females are new. But to some out there, they were new. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. For many Christians, this is a very uncomfortable idea, that angels would actually be able to come into the earth and have some sort of relationship with human women. Well, they say, well, how is that possible? That is a good question. How is that possible? Jesus said, in the kingdom of God, they would neither marry nor give in marriage, but would be as the angels. And the angels do not marry nor give in marriage. That's from the words of the Lord Jesus. But we have this issue in Genesis. So what could this mean? Well, I'll tell you this for sure. The obedient angels do not marry or give in marriage. Could disobedient angels do such a thing? I suppose, perhaps. It is a bit of a stretch. You know, it is a bit of a stretch. I'm not saying that one view is necessarily rock solid and the other is, to be totally disregarded. But I'm going to show you the strengths and weaknesses of both sides, or mostly the weaknesses. Because I don't think the other view, the one I explained first, which was the second view, I don't think that view has a lot of strength to it. It has a lot of problems with it. And this other view, it's not that it's without problems. Okay, there are definitely problems with the view that the angels came. Could it be a reference to some sort of extraterrestrial? Well, that's kind of in line with the angels. But it definitely eliminates the problem of reproduction. Is it possible that there was some extraterrestrial race that came to the world and seemed like the sons of God to the people? And therefore, when they intermarried, it was possible because they weren't heavenly angels as we think of them, you know, the spiritual beings that inhabit the heavens, but rather they were a kind of humanoid, but from the heavens. That's a possibility. And like I said, the Lord Jesus indicated that in God's kingdom, we would be like the angels. And the angels don't marry or give in marriage. There's also the possibility that their union with these women was not carnal, meaning not in the normal way. What if, this is supposition and just, but what if it was some sort of like artificial insemination? That they took them for wives. And why did they, how did they know that they had taken them for wives? Did they actually copulate in public? That's very unlikely. But when the women that they took became pregnant, that was evidence that they had been copulating for the men of the time. I mean, they saw they have taken them for wives because they were pregnant. But whether or not it actually was a result of normal conception is another matter entirely. So they don't necessarily have to conceive these children naturally, in the natural way. They could be conceived unnaturally, either by angelic beings or by extraterrestrials with the technology to perform such operations. And like I said, this is not something I consider to be a matter of faith. And I generally don't talk about this stuff because I don't consider this some big secret or some big issue over which I got to get in a lot of debates on it. In fact, whenever people ask me about it, I say I don't have a problem with the view that the angels came. I really don't. There are problems with that view, but I don't have a problem with people who believe it was the angels. I don't, because though that's not a rock solid opinion, in my opinion, it is still, I think, within the realm of possibility. And it's not a matter over which we should be dividing one from the other as believers. It's not a core issue of the faith. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now that strive should probably be translated remain in. My spirit will not always be with man. Because why? Because he's flesh. He is a carnal creature. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Perhaps this means that when God first created man, he was more in man spiritually. And that might explain why men live so long. You know, it talks about the millennium, how the child will die 100 years old. Men's lives being much longer, you know, people always think of that as being, oh, that's ridiculous. Only because we're unfamiliar with it. You know, a lot is not understood about aging and about the genetic code. If man aged much slower, I mean, what if 100 years was your childhood? You know, what if you grew very slowly? Meaning you were a young man, like 18, when you were at 100. I mean, you're still pretty much that much aged. And then when you were 500, you were aged to about 50. And when you're 900, you're aged to about 90. Man's life does seem to be kind of limited to 120 years. You occasionally get these very old people in different parts of the world, you know, 116, 118. I don't know if anyone in recent history has gotten beyond 120. I don't think it's like a hard limit necessarily. Like if someone lived beyond 120, it would be an affront to God. It's just that 120 is about the upper limit. Any exception to that is perfectly fine because it's not going to exceed it by very much. If someone lived to 125, they wouldn't be violating this verse. It wouldn't mean this verse was wrong. It would still be, it wouldn't change the average. You know what I'm saying? Most men don't get anywhere near 120 years. And we would consider 120 years a very long life, only because they look so old. If people still looked young at 100, we wouldn't think they were so old. And if people were living much longer, like I said, we don't understand a lot about the aging process. Things might have been different prior to the flood, and that's what the subject of this chapter is. It's the flood of Noah. So those long lifetimes may have an explanation. You know, don't think of them as getting to 100 necessarily and looking like very old and gray and wrinkly and worn out. And then they got to go on for 100, from 100 to 900. And the whole time, they're just these incredibly old, decrepit people. I don't think that is what I would expect at all. But God removed of his spirit from man, and man's life became limited to only 120 years as an upper limit. Verse 4. And it's interesting that it says that in Genesis, and throughout many times in history, the average lifespan of a man was not 120 years, or even close to it. But it's been an upper limit the whole time. When they talk about average life expectancies, they'll say, oh yeah, back then they only lived to be 30. It's not true. They still had old people back then. Yeah, a lot more people died younger because it was violent and disease. But if you lived to be an old man, you could live to be upwards of 100. Even in the some of the worst times in history, because you know not everyone dies from disease and not everyone gets killed violently. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And here's the giants. Now, that is a thought right there. Why would the intermingling of Seth and Cain bring about giants? Why would that happen? If this was just a normal thing, meaning it was just humans taking other humans for wives, and they bred giants for some reason. That doesn't make sense. And why this would be put out as exceptional, it makes me wonder. Why would it say that the sons of God saw them, that they were beautiful? The sons of God marrying the daughters of man was something new. You know what I mean? Men were multiplying. They were having daughters, yes. And then some other group saw these daughters and took them. Now the word giants is the Nephilim, or Nephilim, as my old teacher used to say, or Nephilim, actually, would probably be the proper pronunciation. Nephilim, not Nephilim. But anyways, these giants are the Hebrew word Nephilim. Nephilim means fallen ones. And from that you can see where people get the idea that these are the fallen angels. But the thing is, there were Nephilim in the earth in those days. There were fallen ones in the earth in those days. So is that really giants? Well, it could be giants, sort of fallen men. Why is being a giant make one fallen? And also after that, in my companion Bible, I always remember Bullinger. And I don't talk about the companion Bible much, but I always remember that he talked about there being a secondary eruption of sons of God after the flood, which brought about additional giants. Because you see giants even in the days of David. Which is an interesting thought, but I really can't say much about it. Somehow there got to be giants. And not just individual giants, like, the products of some disease, but rather races of giants, nations of giants. And I suppose if it is a race of creatures that existed at one time and are now extinct, it would have to be out of the normal order of men. Meaning it would not be a normal man. It would be something entirely separate. And so, if after the flood there were more, for some people that would create a problem. Because I remember my old teacher, Arnold Murray, used to say that the purpose of the flood was to destroy the giants. But I don't see that, and when we get to God's purpose in the flood, I don't see any mention of, I've got to destroy the world because of these giants. If angels were coming into the world, or even extraterrestrials, in doing this, it would be part of God's plan. And it would be something he would have had to allow. It can't be something where he's wringing his hands and saying like, oh, what's happening to my plans? They're all getting screwed up. Why are these angels being so disobedient? Why are these, extraterrestrials here? I didn't want them in my world. It just doesn't make sense to me in that sense. It has to be something God allowed intentionally. It was part of his plan from the beginning. When it says they were men of renown, men of great names, and perhaps many of their legendary deeds came down in legends and became the legendary deeds of different pantheons and religions. I don't know. That has been suspected by some, but I have never read any work that explained just exactly how. Yeah, I mean, there's never been drawn this exact connection. It's nice to speculate. It's fun to speculate. But it's not really going a long way to proving anything. But anyways, through these sons of God, whatever they be, we have these exceptional births. These mighty men. These men of renown. Verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, like a lot of things I say about God, do not be deluded by the anthropomorphic language surrounding God. God walked in the garden, and then he said, Adam, where are you? Cain, where is your brother? It repents me that I have made men. Something had changed, but believe me, it is not God's mind. Because the destruction brought on by the flood, in my understanding of God, would have to be something intended from the beginning. Why? Why would God do this? Why would he intend this from the beginning? The New Testament says, was this written for their sakes or for our sakes? And the way I look at it is everything that God does, he does for his elect and for his chosen, for those who he has decided and determined that he would elevate from this corruptible flesh state to be the sons of God. So whatever is done, whether it be the destruction of the world or the sacrifice of Christ, it is done for the sake of his chosen. The flood came about and was written of for us, primarily. not necessarily us of this generation, but all of us who believe on him, whom he will redeem from iniquity. Because it's a type and an example of the destruction that God brings about on the sinful, on the wicked. How does God feel about wickedness? God sets man in the garden. And then the first thing he does is he plants a tree which he forbids man to eat from. He created a tree which imparted to the eater the knowledge of good and evil. Then he says, don't eat that or you're going to die. And then not only does he do that, but he also allows the serpent to be there to help the process along. Then men began to multiply. And then God allows the fallen angels or extraterrestrials or whatever to come in and breed with the daughters of men and bring forth a race of superhumans or whatever, giants. How do you want to look at it? It's not so important as look at the overall picture. They come in and then men become corrupt and wicked, more wicked. Man was corruptible. But now, every thought and imagination of his heart is only evil continually. All that those great men could have brought in to know, to do. You know, you start off with murder, and pretty soon you have murder for sport. But all the sin and wickedness that men do and plot against each other and against nature, they were doing. And their imaginations were only evil. Man was just full of murder, violence, and wickedness. It can be nothing but intentional. For one, because I believe that God is sovereign. God is determining how things go in the world. That is a core belief of mine. And so, yes, I do read that into this as I read it. And I think it's reasonable on several fronts. Because, like I said, if you look at the anthropomorphic statements made by God, you have to take a second look at that and think, like, should I be taking this literally? Like when he says, Adam, where are you? Should I be literally thinking, God has no idea where Adam is? Is that how God wants me to take that passage? When he says, Cain, where is your brother Abel? Am I supposed to think he really doesn't know? Does anyone think he really didn't know? Like, God really didn't know. Then what kind of, God is just that ignorant? He doesn't even know what's going on with just the few people he made? If he can't keep track of the first 5-6 people he made, how does he keep track of the billions that live on the world now? I mean, how can we believe that he knows our thoughts and he hears our prayers? How can we believe that? So those anthropomorphic statements cannot be taken at face value. And I believe this also, for this, it repented God, because it almost sounds like God feels like he made a mistake. He repented. He sinned. You know, sinners repent. God doesn't have to repent of anything. But the point is, it's said for our benefit that God was not pleased. He repented that he had made man on the earth. It's a literary device to explain what he's about to do, which is destroy everything. He's going to destroy everything, except Noah, because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I think that's the first mention of grace in the Bible. And it's significant. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Grace is the most essential component for eternal life. Because ultimately, nothing we can do of ourselves will allow us to be saved, will save us from the destruction which God has pronounced against all men. You know, people look at the destruction that God made, and they say, oh, how terrible, God's killing everybody. But they forget from the beginning, God killed everybody. God kills every generation of men without fail. The entire generation that came before us has been slaughtered to a man, to a woman. Every individual of the former generations before us has died. God killed them all. He saw to it that they died. So, well, death is natural. After the Garden of Eden, it was. God put that tree there, allowed the serpent to tempt man, and man ate it, and we die. That's God's sentence. It didn't have to be that way. God didn't have to say all that and do all that, but this is how he has chosen to do it. He's chosen to bring death to every generation. Just the idea that he would kind of wipe everybody out at once and leave no one behind, that is kind of startling to people, because people generally like to think of generations going on. Also, when he wipes out the world with the flood, he's not just destroying all the wicked adults. He's destroying all their babies, all their young children. Every individual is going to die. But in every generation, there's always children that die. There's always babies that die. There's always young people that die. In every generation, death comes at unpredictable times. It always comes in like a flood, and it always takes us away when we least expect it. That's why we ought to seek the grace of God, that we might live prosperous lives and do the things which God has commanded, that we may be the heirs of life eternal, that we may walk worthy of the calling which we have been called in, which is to life eternal. It reminds me of my recent study in Romans chapter 5, where Paul was talking about how that Adam and Christ are kind of like inverses of each other. Through one man's sin, all were made sinners and subject to death. And through one man's obedience and death, many are made alive. The main difference being, though, that in Adam, you didn't have to do anything like Adam did to suffer death. In fact, you don't have to do anything to be worthy of death. You're just worthy of death out of the womb. Because here's the thing, from the beginning, no one is worthy of eternal life. We are worthy of nothing. Meaning we are worthy of basically, where do we come from? We came from nothing. We were created out of nothing. That's what we are approximately worthy of. You know? We are worthy of the oblivion from which we came. We cannot lay claim to any life beyond this life. And honestly, our claim to our life in this life is not reasonable. We have no reason to lay claim to a good life. You know, the ingratitude of man for the life he has is astonishing. You know, people live and they moan and mope about their lives. And then you think about people who, live very short lives or very painful lives. Maybe they are, you know, amputees or quadriplegic or whatever. They're suffering in all these different manners. And then you see healthy people who go, I'm so miserable, it makes you want to puke. But then you think of the people who've never gotten to exist. And I bring that up frequently, not so much very lately, but you think about it. They've never even gotten to exist. And we complain about not being satisfied with our lives. At least we have lives wherewith we might feel dissatisfaction. You know, we have a life over which we can be dissatisfied. What a bunch of brats we are. I'm dissatisfied with my life. And we deceive ourselves even when we call it our life. The spirit will return to God who gives it. The life belongs to God. And even our souls belong to him. He brought us out of nothing. He made us. He kind of owns us. You know, because we're self-conscious, we think of ourselves in terms of being, you know, I'm my own property. It's not how God sees it. Well, he's a big monster. Well, that's one way of looking at it. But, he's been pretty good. Most people find a lot of things to enjoy in life. You know what's amazing to me? Sometimes you see people who are crippled terribly or deformed. And you see, they love life, many of them. I'm not saying with all people it's like that, but many people who have crippling deformities, painful diseases, they put us to shame because you see them live their lives with hope and joy, taking pleasure in what they can enjoy, instead of looking with jealousy on stuff they can't have. And I know that sometimes going through want is the best way to learn patience, humility, and contentment. You know, sometimes being without things makes you learn to be content. with what you do have. And sometimes it takes something very stark to teach us that contentment. You know, a painful experience. Like when, you know, someone has no legs and they can't run and walk and do the things they love, they learn to appreciate other things in life. All I'm saying is it's possible. And those examples prove that life is pretty good. It's good to be alive. Whatever anyone says to the contrary, well, I disagree. We want to find grace in God's eyes that we may continue to live. Because that's the only way we will continue to live, is we have grace. Grace comes from God. So we're looking for something that we can't make happen. But if God has put it in our hearts to seek His grace, chances are, and I think pretty much without a doubt, that that is an indication that He is being gracious to you. God's grace causes us to seek Him. Having a heart to seek God is a good thing. Don't beat yourself up. Continue to seek Him. You will find what you are looking for. But faint not. Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. So when it says he was perfect in his generations, that means, that word perfect means without blemish as to breed or pedigree. Meaning he was not descended from these sons of God in any way. He was not of that corruption or interbreeded with the sons of Cain, if you want to look at it that way. Like I said, I generally think of men as being one family. Not sons of Cain and sons, you know, I did a whole thing on the seed of the serpent. But I do think that the sons of God is reasonable. It's hard for me to see it the other way. Though, like I said, if you disagree, I don't think we have to be at each other's throats over it. It's really, I don't feel that strong about it. I almost never talk about it. The only reason I'm talking about it is because that is where we are today. And I'm not going to pretend it doesn't exist. But he, first of all, it says he was just. You know, God, you know, he hath shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord doth require of thee. But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. God loves justness. He loves us to be just in our dealings with other men. That means being fair. You know, having an honest scale. So, and I take that metaphorically. Yes, it applies to a merchant. He should not have dishonest scales. You know, making people feel like they're getting more for their money than they really are. But it also means in more intangible ways when we deal with people, we ought to do it on a just basis, on a fair basis. Being fair, you know, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. Not having multiple standards. Applying one standard of righteousness to yourself, but a entirely different one to everyone else. Applying, you know, dealing one way with your friends, but then being very unjust towards strangers. You know, these kinds of, you know, it's clear from the prophets that God despises injustice. And any man who does not, you know, want justice. I know we make mistakes. Yes, of course. Mistakes is a different thing. Injustice, though, is almost always intentional. We can have an unintentional injustice occur, right? But when we find out about it, we correct that. But when people intentionally do unjust things one to another, God hates that. And we don't want to be that. We need to open our eyes to what we're doing and not be willingly ignorant if we are, you know, running people over in the way we deal with them. Perfect in his generations. Like I said, that generations means among his contemporaries. Among his contemporaries, he was unsullied. I don't think that means, I remember Arnold Murray, I think, used to suggest that he was the only family that had not intermarried with the sons of God? I don't think so. He had not intermarried with them. That, yes, and he was a just man. He walked with God. That term, he walked with God, it was used of Enoch. A man who walks with God is a man who lives with his mind in touch with God. He communicates to God. He attempts to communicate. Maybe God communicates back. And that's what every man wants. I want to communicate to God, and then I want God to acknowledge me and communicate back. That is very rare in my life. Only a very few times where I felt I was communicated to by God. And a couple of those are very questionable. I mean, I try to take faith from it, but there are only a very few times, really just a few times. Only one time when I was absolutely sure. And that was when I got the Holy Spirit. And that made me absolutely sure he was communicating with me. But we want to live lives as if we are walking with God. You know, like you ever go for a walk with someone, like I go for a walk with my wife. And we stroll together. And we make conversation together. And we're walking together. And our minds are having fellowship one with another. I am letting her know my mind. She is letting me know her mind. We are walking together. And that is a sort of a metaphor for having a relationship with God. That God wants to walk with you, for one. That he wants to be around you. That you're not someone who is distasteful to him. And also that he is not someone who's distasteful to you. Right? I don't walk with God because I don't want him to see what I'm up to. So, God, you wait over there while I go over and do what I have to do. You know, we don't want to be like, excuse me, God, I've got to go do something right now. I'll see you later. Noah did not have to excuse himself from God, but rather he walked with him. Took him with him wherever he went, let's say. Maybe I'm going beyond what it says, but I'm just saying, that's how you want your life to be. That's how I want my life to be, is where I walk with God, where he's with me all the time. He is always with us. Even when we want to excuse ourselves from him, but we who believe, he is with us. He dwells with us. He is in us. He doesn't take a hike. We kind of pretend like he isn't there, or we must pretend some or something. I don't know how else you can explain sometimes when we do things. It's because he's so quiet, because he doesn't always interject himself. And why doesn't God do that? Why doesn't he just interject himself in every situation? And I always believe that it's basically because he wants us to learn self-control. He wants to help us become godly. But he wants it to be in such a way that we understand what it feels like to be in control of that. So he takes a very light hand. Sometimes he gives us a big leg up. But ultimately, you know, whatever it is about us that we want to turn from unrighteousness to righteous, it has to be something that's real. You know, I always wanted God to just drop down, you know, just drop the magic on me, so to speak. Just make me different right now. And I think it must be that in some way that's not really genuine. It's got to be more deep than just arising from a singular experience. And I think that walking righteously does deepen our connection to righteousness and godliness. It causes that connection to become solid and internal. Verse 10, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. Again, the anthropomorphic statements. God looked on the earth, like he didn't already see it. Like he didn't know every moment what was going on. See, it's anthropomorphic, which means, I've used that word a few times, and I probably should explain what it means. When something that is inhuman is made to be human, And God is humanized often in the scripture so that men can relate to God, because God is not a human. So he says, Adam, where are you? He says, where is your brother Abel? And he looks upon the earth and sees things happening and he reacts. That is anthropomorphic. God is not a man. Man is made in God's image. There's similarities, but God is not a man. Don't think so. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Notice when he talks about destroying the earth, he doesn't mention fallen angels. He doesn't mention giants. He doesn't say, I've got to get rid of all these giants and all these corrupted genealogies. Now, it was good that Noah was not of the corrupted seed lines who had intermarried with these sons of God, since that is obviously a bad thing. I mean, whatever you want to say about the sons of God and the daughters of Adam intermarrying, it's very clear to me that it wasn't a good thing. Okay? And Noah was free of that, and he was also just, and he walked with God. And the earth was filled with violence. And to what degree? I mean, how bad was it? It must have been pretty bad. People talk about the violence in the earth today, but we have developed, like in Western society, we have a legal system and a whole civilization based on attempting, at least, to follow the teachings of Jesus. I mean, we came up with the concept of just war because we were still sinful and warlike, but we had to deal with Jesus. We couldn't just make war anymore. You had to justify it. Even if it's unjustifiable, it's evidence that man is attempting to bend his will to conform with the teachings of Christ. Even if it's imperfect, which it is. But you got to understand, it's like people, so many people are such idealists and absolutist, it's very hard to make that happen in the real world. It's very hard to make the real world conform to Jesus' ideas. Because if it's hard to do it on an individual basis, how much more hard is it going to be to make a whole nation obey Christ? Or whole civilizations? People look on Western civilization and they judge it harshly because we failed to uphold the ideas which we had embraced, the ideas which came from a Jewish preacher of the first century. But it's really unfair because who else has tried it? And it really wasn't ever intended as a sort of a national, nation-building religion. It was an individual-building religion. Because the nation that will be built of God, not in this world. The kingdom of God is not of this world. But you look at all the violence in this world, and there are powers and forces fighting against it. Law and order and justice. And there's still a lot of people trying to uphold justice and righteousness in the world. People always think, oh, it's the end times because it's so awful. It's like, it could be a lot worse. I'm telling you. Things can go a lot worse, then maybe they will. There's a lot of pushing for atheism, and they think, like, we can still have righteousness without God, and we'll see, won't we? But everywhere else it was tried, it didn't happen. You think because you're a just person that everyone else who frees themselves from the bonds of a religious and God-fearing society, you think they will also deal justly. But you're wrong. I know there are many good people who don't believe in God. Good, I say that advisedly. Meaning they're generally good. They're still sinners. Okay. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's what the scriptures say. But they're just men, right? They don't walk with God, but they're just. Or they try to be. And that's my point, is I just don't think the world is as wicked as it once was. Not yet. But if they get their way, it will become more wicked and violent and evil. Just like in the days of Noah. In fact, I think it almost has to. Because as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. But that was really a reference to the suddenness with which the destruction came. And I believe that is exactly what the Lord... Yes. The earth was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth, morally and carnally, by these unions with these sons of God. Because, like I said, whether you think it was angels, extraterrestrials, or some bad people, it is very obvious from the context of this passage that those unions were bad and they brought about bad things. Okay? I mean, that's the for sure we can draw that conclusion, that these unions were bad and they brought about bad things. I wish I had said that earlier in the study. And so God announces to Noah the end of all flesh. Because why? Because the earth has become filled with violence. So he says, I'm going to destroy them with the earth. I'm going to use the earth to destroy them. Verse 14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. Verse 17. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. So, we have instructions on how to basically make the ark. Three stories. I'm bringing a flood of water to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. From under heaven. Now, there are a couple of thoughts on the flood. Some people believe the flood was not global. The word earth does not have to refer necessarily to the whole planet or to all that they would have considered earth. It could refer to a part of it. But the thing is, he says, all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. That seems rather all-encompassing. But I suppose if you wanted to think of a local flood, you would think of it in terms of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, in the region which we are talking about, in the particular region that we have reference to. And I suppose if the flood was local, that would explain why there might have been giants left over afterwards. But I, you know, the thing is, since the wicked men were the purpose of destroying the flood, it would seem unlikely to me that God would bring about a flood that would be so ineffective at doing what it was supposed to do, which was destroy things. So everything that is in the earth shall die, everything under heaven. Heaven is the sky, and as far as I know, there is no ancient person who thought that there was a part of earth that did not lie under the sky. The heavens were over all. That was seemed to be something that they understood. So it would not be in the language. And I'm speaking sort of linguistically because when they would talk about things, they would talk about it from their linguistic perspective. Meaning, if you had the linguistic perspective of the earth as a flat surface, then you will have that kind of language come out in your writings. Just like when it talks about, they were filled with color and bile and a lot of these fluids that were inside, they come out in the linguistics, but they don't really have any basis in medicine or anything like that, and it's not supposed to. You know, the scriptures were written according to the linguistic traditions of the men who wrote them. And so they follow that. So it is possible that the flood was not global. What do I think? I don't know, honestly. I would love to believe in a local flood. I just think it's too problematic. I think I lean towards a global flood. And if that flood was global, and I lean, when I say I lean, I mean very slightly. Like, I mean a lot less than I lean as far as on the Sons of God issue, right? But I would say not insignificantly, though. I do think I lean more towards a global flood. But I do believe, and we will see as we go through Genesis, the next few chapters, when Noah gets out of the ark, I do believe that there must be some sort of missing generations after Noah. Because it seems altogether too quick that the earth is repopulated from just a few people. It would seem you need a few more generations than that. And so I think that the timeline on the flood, it would have had to be much more ancient, I think, than a lot of people think. That's my opinion. I mean, if it was global, I would think it would have to be much more ancient. If it was local, it could be just as short as a few thousand years ago. It's interesting. However you want to look at it, I'm not going to try to push either perspective. The problems with the global flood are, I think it probably might have to do with the fact that they generally say that there's no evidence for a global flood. Though then you'll get other guys who say, oh yes, there is evidence. And I get so annoyed with all the back and forth that I really am not sure myself. I've tried to understand geology. You know, I try to understand, for instance, the region I live in, Illinois. It has a particular kind of rock underneath it. And I think if I had studied geology more, I might have a better idea of what all is possible. I think it's interesting that basically I've got all this. We've got topsoil, we've got clay, and then somewhere down there is bedrock. And the bedrock is from, like, supposedly, I think, I forgot what they call the period. But basically it's got, like, your stuff that you would have seen long before the dinosaurs. Like, it's got all this underwater life from Ordovician. That's right, Ordovician. I live on Ordovician rock, right? How come it's just Ordovician and then there's just dirt? You know what I mean? So that always sort of gets me, is that there is no real geological column, as far as I know, anywhere in the world where you could go and say, like, here at the bottom we have, you know, the beginning of time. Because the plates are always moving, everything's moving, you know, so there is no definitive place where you can see every single period in history. It's all spread around. And anyways, I believe, you know, say not in your heart, who shall ascend into the heavens? Or who shall descend into the deep? But the word is near you, it's in your heart. If you want to find God, you don't start digging in the ground to figure out exactly when the flood was, or if it was global or local. You don't start getting your telescope out to see how fast the starlight has traveled from distant stars, or whether how much time has passed between. If you want to know God, you call on the name of Jesus. And you keep calling until he answers you with power. And when that power comes, when the Holy Spirit enters into you, then you know you have encountered God. That's how I see it. It's like that I find God not through external exploration, but through internal. I seek him because he will speak to me within. Not from the dirt, not from the stars, but from the mind. Because God is an intelligence. He is not a piece of dirt. He is not a flicker of stardust. He is an intelligence, and he speaks to intelligence. So if we want to communicate with him, we have to seek him intelligently. And by that, I mean with our minds, not with our eyes and with our ears and with our fingers. He cannot be touched by those senses. He can only be touched with our minds. And that is how we must seek him. Verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. You will come into the ark. So he says, I'm going to destroy everything else, but I'm going to make my covenant with you. I'm going to reestablish my covenant. What covenant? From the beginning, there was a sort of implicit covenant in making man. But also, when they sinned and fell, there were some things set. about the serpent, thy seed and her seed. That was the first covenant statement, really. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. That is the covenant which God had made, the only one so far. That and that he would not strive with man. And subsequent to the flood, you know, man's lifetimes were curtailed, cut short, no longer 900 years. Something's changed. So his whole family is going to come with him in the ark, and the covenant is going to be established with Noah. Verse 19. And of everything of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind. Of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And often I have heard people say, in criticizing the ark, it's funny the criticisms of the ark that people make, because, one, they make a lot of presumptions. Like, one, he doesn't have to house any sea creatures, and many insects would not be required either. They could last out a year. Insects are pretty indestructible in many ways. Also, he would not have to take things down to the species level, because you can develop species through evolution. You know, you can evolve different kinds of dogs from dogs and different kinds of cats from cats and different kinds of antelope from antelopes. You don't have to have a species level representation on any ark. And if it was significantly long ago, you know, it's possible that, yeah, just a handful of animals. I mean, relative handful of animals. You only need one kind of bear. And you can evolve polar bears and black bears and red bears and panda bears, I suppose. I mean, I don't have a problem with that view of evolution. I have a problem with evolution of, like, life springing out of nothing. I don't believe that. I think that's impossible. I don't believe that a cat can evolve into a dog. It just won't work. But I do believe that you can take just one kind of cat and probably evolve lions and tigers and other cat-like animals. So I don't have a problem with that at all. So there's no need to stuff every kind of creature. You don't have to have lions and panthers and tigers and leopards and snow leopards. And, you know, people always assume it's all or nothing. You know, they think, oh, well, if you don't believe in evolution and macroevolution, as it's sometimes called, if you don't believe that life can arise from nothing, then you probably don't understand anything about breeding or about how creatures can change and develop distinctive characteristics. So you probably don't even, you know, you probably think you have to put every creature on the ark and it wouldn't fit. Of course it wouldn't fit. It doesn't have to, though. You don't have to bring everything. You would bring things that breathe and live in a certain way. Anything that needed to be on the ark was going to show up for the ark. God is sending the animals. They're going to come unto him. You know, I guess a lot of people laugh at that kind of thing. Like, oh, it doesn't make sense. But it's like God creating a world out of nothing doesn't make sense to these people either. So don't be dismayed by their looks. Interestingly also, they'll say like, well, what did the lions eat? It says, take unto thee of all food that is eaten. So he's taking living animals on the ark, but probably also carcasses. You know, maybe salted, maybe they had other means of preservation. He's taking other things for food. Maybe he's bringing live food animals also. But they're not counted against the animals that would be kept to set free afterwards. In any case, you know, that's another problem with the global flood, though. It's like, you know, when the flood is over, all the animals are basically in one place. And there's just a few of them. You know, God would have to actually prevent them from killing each other for a little bit so they could get a foothold. If you have a local flood, then it's no problem at all. You know, if perhaps it was the place, when I used to believe in the local flood, like I actually believed in it, like a tenet of faith, I believed that the Garden of Eden and all the world was basically located in the Tarim Basin in China, near the, and that the Pamir Plateau was the original location of Eden. And that's a very uninhabited, desolate region. As far as I know, there's never been any archaeology done out there, or not much, because it's so desolate. But the idea was that the flood was in that giant basin there. You can see it on maps in far western China. That was where I believe the local flood was. And said, so, well, doesn't it say there was the Pishon and the Tigris and the Euphrates River? Well, and that's a question of place names. When people come from one land to another, they often carry place names with them. Like we have New York. And so when they were flooded out, they may have left that region afterwards, because maybe all men were living in one region of the world, and which made sense. How far would they really go? You know, Cain went east and dwelt in the land of Nod. But did he go much farther than that? Probably not. All the men could have been located in that basin. He might have been a little more temperate at that time. I'm just supposing, because it used to be Eden there. And after the flood, there could have been weather changes. Because a global flood, what that would do to the world is beyond my understanding. But I would assume it would have cataclysmic effects, like long term. But even if it was flooded, one area being flooded that large would probably also have very cataclysmic effects. Also, if God just changed the weather, or if we came out of maybe a mini ice age or went into one at that time, or whatever, or maybe if the land was exhausted by overuse, like you look at the Middle East, Israel was once the land of milk and honey. You know, for the Jews to restore it to any kind of livableness, they had to work very hard, because the land is severely eroded and overused, and it does not support things the way it used to. It doesn't fill with forests and like it was in the days of old when the Israelites first conquered it. Anyway, so the flood of Noah is in some circles kind of a controversial thing. For some people, they just take it very as a matter of fact, as a matter of faith. For me, it's always been hard because of my exposure to a lot of scientific ideas has made me reluctant, at times even embarrassed, to believe in the time frames which people suggest we should follow, meaning about 6,000 years of history, with the flood being, you know, I forget exactly how long ago this would have been. I didn't count the generations. You know, when I read the genealogies, I did not bother to actually calculate all the generations to see how much time had passed. But obviously a significant amount of time has passed from the time of Adam to the time of Noah. Nevertheless, when this all occurs, and whether the beginning was at that very short time frame, it was very difficult for me to hang on to that. You know, and I don't think we have to make it a matter of faith. I'm teaching Genesis. It's not a book I wanted to teach. But people need to learn it, and I'm going to give you my perspective for what it's worth. So I hope I don't offend anybody in it, but then, you know, your offense should not be at me in the sense of, like, I'm only teaching it according as God has given me the grace to understand it. And I don't think I'm necessarily right on everything. I don't know why anyone ever says that to me, like, you think you know everything. It's like, well, you must not have ever listened to me. If you think I think I know everything, then you must not have listened to me much. I certainly don't know everything. I want to know the most important things. I want to be very familiar and very solid on the most important things. There has to be some sort of flood, right? I definitely think that's important. There was a flood. But the exact nature of it, is it going to destroy the Bible if it wasn't global? I don't think so. It just destroys my interpretation, if my interpretation is one way. So I keep my mind open on that. Like I said, I see God from the heart, not from forensics. And that's my best advice I can give to anyone who wants to know God. Remember, it's about knowing God. It's not about knowing certain facts about history or certain secret doctrines. The only secrets I want to know are the secrets that lead me to eternal life.